All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love and your faithfulness. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Christ and for the love we have for one another because of Christ. And we're thank you for your blessings upon us. Thank you for that you never leave us, you never forsake us. You're always with us. And nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And we pray your blessing upon us this evening as we look at creation and some of the truths related to who we are because of the way you made us to be. And we pray that you'll guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we talked about the 7 days of creation. I'm not going to go back and do that again. But we just said these things that are good to remember. And he created the universe. He created by his word. He created, the Bible says, in 6 days. I don't have any reason to doubt that he can do that in 6 days. The age of the universe is, if you showed me a stone and said that stone is 1 million years old, I'd say, okay. And if you showed me a star that is 6 million light years away and say, how many years did it take for that light to get here? I said, well, if I would say 6 million light years. But when God made things, he made things in full measure. So when he not only made the light, he made the light all the way in between, and I can't even really grasp taking 6 million years, light years, for light to travel as fast as it does to reach the earth. But God not only turned on the star, but he turned on the light in between, and he turned it on so it was here visible on earth when he said, let there be light, and when he made the stars. But he created in 6 days. He created with design. The design is intricate design. I should click that up just for a second. I want to say something about this is just sort of interesting to see. I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole of creation, but I want to show you one thing in here. This to me is very interesting because you can talk about the enormity of the universe and you can talk about the small design. But this is interesting because I said, let me go to the one before this. When you talk about design, I'm going to be a scientist here with you for a minute. But you go from smaller to smaller to smaller to smaller. So the first thing scientists observed was cells. And then they observed that a cell had a nucleus in it. It's the control center for that cell. This is the structural, functional, biological unit of all organisms. They all have cells. The nucleus is the control center of the cell. The nucleus of the human cell contains 23 pairs of chromosomes. So we have chromosomes and one whole strand of DNA that is encoded with genes. So then you can talk about these genes down here or the DNA that's on this. But 23 pairs of chromosomes, 46 chromosomes, one pair. And this is where you're either XX or XY. You're either male or female in every one of these cells. So then you have, especially with mankind, then when you take a look at the chromosome, it is a whole strand of DNA. So DNA is on this and it's this is the king of molecules. It's an extremely long molecule of two polynucleide chains in the form of double helix. That's what this thing is right here. That's what this looks like. And, sometimes they say that the DNA is like a yard long or something like that. I never can quite get that. I don't really know how DNA can be long like that inside our I don't know. It's just anyway. It's so small it can be very long. So it's an extremely long molecule consisting of these chains. On these chains, you have genes. There's segments of DNA containing genetic code. This code is what I want to talk about here, and the genetic code controls the cell activity and the production of proteins, which determine the characteristics of specialized cells and organisms. And the protein is the building block. At least that's as far as that's what we can see. So you're going smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And none of this was known, as far as evolutionary thinking was concerned. I mean, these molecular biologists know that cells do not evolve. They just know. And they know because it's got this code in it. Well, this is where I want you to see this genetic code. I talked to a molecular biologist and I said, okay, tell me about this molecular code. And I had read somewhere that one cell of the genetic code would fill 1,000 books, 500 pages. And I asked this molecular biologist, I said, is that true? And he said to me, it is true if you use small print. So 1,000 books, 500 pages of code, that means a string of numbers or, you know, however the code is listed, but it would be that tells the cell to how to self-sustain itself, to function, how to repair itself in ways if it gets injured, and how to reproduce itself. That's the only thing that the genetic code tells that cell to do. So it tells it how to, this functioning, self-sustaining, it sustains itself, it functions, it serves in a particular way according to the code. And the code doesn't change. And in fact, the code is somehow, or part of this whole genetic makeup, if it changes, then you have a baby that is born that is in some ways deficient. There's something wrong. And nobody ever looks at babies that have these deformities and says, oh, this is a wonderful thing, we're evolving to the next level. They always look at this and say, no, there's something missing here. There's something not quite right. Because this is exactly what genetic code does. And it does not evolve. It is not self-evolving. It doesn't change this code. It can't change the code. If the code changes, there's a breakdown. And that's, you know, just looking at the minute detail. And I think scientists should look at the minute detail. And I think this speaks of the enormity of God, because that means that every cell in your body has a particular function. You have heart cells, you have liver cells, you have skin cells, you have all kinds of cells in your body. They all have DNA, they all have this code, a genetic code in them, that is this enormous number that God knows in his head. I mean, that God knows in his mind of every cell in the universe. And you think about that and you think, I really can't comprehend a God that has that kind of knowledge. When we think of God being omniscient, we can say God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. He knows all of this. All of this. It's really, to me, it's staggering when I think about that with reference to the creation. So when you look at the creation and you look at the enormity of the universe, and you can take a pin, I'd say the head of a pin, and you can hold it out at arm's length, and just the point of that, that's what Hubble telescope can map. And when it maps that, it maps thousands of galaxies. And you can do that, all over. So we don't even know, there's billions, if not trillions, of galaxies out there with billions of stars in them. And God says he calls them by name. And he holds them in place. And again, you look at the enormity, and then you look at this enormity of the minute detail, and you say, I think we're going to be appreciating the vastness of God throughout all eternity. I don't know that we can ever really get our arms around the enormity and the greatness and the vastness of God. So it's just spectacular. And I like it when I talk about this, creation, I like to talk about the planet. It's actually a star, Betelgeuse. It's up in the Orion, and it's doing funny things right now. The scientists don't really know, but it is so big that if you got an airplane travel at 700 miles or 600 miles an hour, which is what an airplane here on Earth can do, And it's a sun, so it would all burn up. You can't do that. But I'm just saying, just the size of this planet, if you fly around the Earth, I think it takes maybe 40-some hours to do that. If you fly around Betelgeuse, it takes some like 700 years. 700 years to fly around this thing. I mean, it's that enormous. It's like, but it couldn't even, an airplane couldn't even take off because the gravity is so great it would suck it right to the ground. I mean, the gravitational pull of an enormous object like that. So, I mean, it's just, and you look at this universe and you go, this is so vast and so great, it's hard, again, it's hard really to get our arms around the whole of just such a, such a creation that God would do. So here is where we are, and I want to get this like this. So the vastness, the greatness of creation says something about God. That's the first thing that we're to see. God could have simply, I mean, if you think about it, God could have simply made our galaxy. I mean, our galaxy is enormous. I mean, we can't, if you traveled at the speed of light, you couldn't even get out of the galaxy in several lifetimes. I mean, in many lifetimes it would take. It's enormous. And he could just have made our galaxy. But he made he made the stars also. He made these, billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them by his command, just to show the vastness of who he is. I mean, and scientists say that the Earth is located in our Milky Way in a really great place to be able to examine the universe. Because God intended for us to examine the universe. So it's just spectacular, and we should be caught with the awesomeness and the greatness and the vastness of God. Now, let me just give you... Right. We wouldn't see out at all. It would just be, you wouldn't be able to appreciate the, but we're located in a place that's really great for examining the whole of the universe. It's amazing. So, let me give you some biblical arguments why, and one of the things that's annoying to me is when people try to take the Bible and take evolution and put them together into theistic evolution. I went to Wheaton College. Wheaton College was a place where theistic evolution probably was originated, and didn't originate, it was taught there by the scientific community. Theistic evolution, I think, is an attempt for Christians who are scientists to be accepted in the academic community, because there's a lot of pressure for that and their careers and all the rest of that stuff. But I'm going to give you just some reasons why when evolution is put together with the Bible gets compromised. Evolution doesn't get compromised, but the evolutionary theory has changed numerous times. I mean, it's a number of times that, the way in which this Big Bang, some people say we don't believe in the Big Bang anymore, we just believe that, there's recreations, it all sucks together and blows out, and this happens over and over again throughout, for all time. So you have sort of have matter being recreated, I guess that would be a way of saying it. But it's changed many ways. The biblical account hasn't changed once. But here's what changes, because, one of the biblical arguments and one of the things that changes, the Bible just clearly says God created. I mean, the perspicuity, that means the word means the clarity. This word means clarity. And it is used by theologians because it's the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a great word. But it's just, you read the text, a normal reading of the text. And some people say, well, Genesis chapter 1 is poetry. And you're not to take it in sort of an orderly way. It's not designed that way. But it is not poetry. It is narrative. And there is a man that we had come to our Bible conference, and he is a Hebrew scholar, and he compared the verbal action of the Hebrew in Genesis 1 with the book of Psalms, and he compared the verbal action with, I think it was 1 Samuel. a narrative account. And he says the action is more like 1 Samuel. It's a narrative description of this is the creation account. If you want to see a poetic expression of creation, read Psalm 104. And in Psalm 104, then it's like, you know, you're all over the place. It's just like this God who has created things, and you're looking out and the waters above and all this. And it's a very poetic description of the creation and God's authority over the creation. So Psalm 104 is very, when you read it, there's a number of things you look at that and go, what is this all about? It talks about the separation of the waters and the rest. So it's very interesting. But let me give you another argument. And then the creation account says that it wants to emphasize the power of the spoken word of God that he created. So let all the earth fear the Lord in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. And when God said, let there be, it says, and there was. Let there be and there was. It doesn't say, let there be and it started to be. Or let there be and it developed over time. It says, let there be and there was. And the clear reading of Scripture leads even a child reading this account would say what God said happened. And in Psalm 33, it says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And thus, you know, the creation account is almost in, and this is not completely true, but it's in many, if not most, of the books of the Bible. They come back to the reference of that, just like many of the historic books when they talk about Israel as a nation, they come back to the deliverance from how God delivered them from Egypt. And but the creation count is very significant, but to emphasize what God, when God speaks and the power of God's spoken word. In fact, the Bible says even the thoughts of God are accomplished. So this is a really a powerful God, and it's he created, he stood fast, he created by his word, and the importance of God and the power of his word being well established, because that's how he keeps his word toward you. So when the Lord says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that's exactly what he means. He doesn't mean, well, I'll never leave you and never forsake you unless I forget at times or something like that. It's the power of his word. He means what he says and he keeps his word. Then you have time references. And again, in the Bible, the time references are always, the Hebrew reference is always evening and morning. And the reason for that is like if you ever have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof and the beginning of the Sabbath day, it begins at sundown and it's evening and morning. I talked about that. So the evening and morning and days and nights, and you have seasons and years. And all of this is in describing this creation account. And you have even evening and morning before there is a sun, and because we talked about that the sun is a time keeper, not a time creator. God is the creator of time. Then you have the design that is clearly indicated in the 3 days. It's not this poetic all over the place. Like, again, read Psalm 104 if you want to see a description of creation that is just marveling at what God has done. But this, the first 3 days, God makes the domain. We talked about that. Then in the days 4, 5, and 6 that correspond with 1, 2, and 3, he fills the domain. So first creates light, then he makes the light bearers, then he creates the sea, and then the heavens, and he creates the birds and the fish that float through those domains. And then he creates the land and man and animals that bear upon the land. So it's just impossible that kind of design would just happen by chance. And, you know, I heard, you know, the intelligent design people who have come and said, we don't believe in the Bible, we don't believe in God, but this could not happen by chance. It's just impossible. They used to say, if it did happen by chance, this is the only place that ever happened. That was the first thing they said. I mean, the odds of things happening like that and the DNA and all the rest of that being like it is, it can only happen once. It wouldn't be out there anywhere. And then they said, no, we don't, it could never happen. It's just not a possibility that this could happen. The enormity of the universe and enormity of the design of this universe could not, it's just impossible that it would happen by chance. So it's just can't. I mean, when you even think what develops first, if an eye evolves, is it the retina that comes first, or does the lens come first, or does the fluid between the, it's like, there's a lot of things. But when you look at these things, these are biblical arguments for six-day creation that make it really impossible to be reconciled. This is a very strong one, and that is, there's no death until Genesis chapter 3. In the creation account, you have everything is good. And God looks at everything when he creates it, and he says, this is good. And when he creates man, he says, this is very good. And then man sins, chapter 3. Genesis 3 is when you have the fall of man and the sinfulness of man. And on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the beginning of death. And Adam's sin is then charged to the whole of creation and all the rest of mankind. So death begins in Genesis chapter 3. And when you talk about evolution, evolution is a process of life and death and life and death and improvements, and you go and you're moving up this chain and things are developing from a better state and better state. We don't have any of those original early things because there's been death and life and all the way through. So, and people who are trying to put it together, they say, well, death must have been a different kind of death or something. They may, you know, and but the Bible just simply says there's no death until Genesis 3. Then in the seventh, you know, the words of day seven are just such where God says it's really finished. And evolution is never finished. If things are evolving, they're evolving today. But in Genesis chapter 2, it says, then the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And notice the words that, and how repetitive this is. The heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. And done and made, and over again in this, on the seventh day, when he stands and looks at his creation and rejoices really in the whole of what he has made. He looks at the whole thing, and in the book of Psalms it says he delighted in his creative work. That this was something that was very good in all that God had created. Interesting statements, but it doesn't say, and this is ongoing. It doesn't say, and God created, and come to Genesis 7, he said, well, this is a good start, we're moving in the right direction, and someday it'll be fully developed. You don't have any of that. Then you have the lifespan of Adam, and he lived 930 years. So that means he had a definite beginning, and there's not a bunch of Adams, and people say, well, there must have been a bunch of Adams, but theologically, that's a problem, because God says that Adam is the start of us and this human race, and there's only one, and when he sinned, we sinned. And that's the imputation that we can talk about. Adam head is the representative of the human race, and that's in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And, you know, that's a passage where it's emphasizing who your representative is. When you become a Christian, you shift to being represented by Adam, but to be represented by Jesus Christ. There's only two federal heads. One and two, they are appointed by God. One is Adam, who is the federal head of all of human race, and Jesus Christ is the federal head of all who are in Christ. And if you're represented by Adam, you're in a world of hurt, and if you're represented by Jesus Christ, you're saved forever. But there's Romans chapter 5 says, this is what you have in Adam, this is what you get in Christ. This is what you have in Adam, this is what you have in Christ. And you'll go back and forth in this passage in Romans 5, comparing which federal head that you have. And the point that Paul is making is, we're rejoicing in the fact that Christ is our head. We are justified by faith in Christ, who is our head. And he represents us. And then, well, I think that's, I just listed those. If you might have comments about that or something, you know, you can feel free to say, if you want to say something about that. I'm just trying to make a case for the fact that the sixth day of creation is a very strong argument in Scripture. And if you just read the Scriptures and say, what am I going to believe if I just read this text? And you say, I'm going to believe that heaven and earth was created by God in 6 days in this way. Yeah.
I guess. And then, of course, things have died off, obviously,
right,
for what reason, why those?
Well, the dinosaurs were between the time of Adam and Noah on the earth.
Right.
There had to be a catastrophic death for them to be fossilized. If something just dies in like a squirrel gets run over by a car and it doesn't get fossil, you'll never find fossil remains of squirrels that got run over by cars because they just turn to dirt and dust or whatever, and they just go to the ground back to the dirt again. But if you have things that are buried alive in ice or in rock material or quickly, and it has to be very quickly. But the someone's made a, you know, set about reptiles, and most of the dinosaurs that are identified are sort of, I've always sort of been, thought that was weird, but they were identified as reptiles. Reptiles continue to grow their whole life. They never stop growing. And if Adam lived to be 930 years, it means that everything else was living long life on the earth. And these may be reptiles that just continue to grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so I don't know, and then some of the species died out, but the dinosaurs are definitely upon the earth.
Well, and man was only in one area.
He was, and the earth was, you know, with the flood, the earth was probably dramatically changed in many different ways. But you know, that's why they find fossil remains of fish and seashells on top of mountains. You know, you say, well, how did that get here? And the answer is, well, have you heard about the flood or something? You know, but the sediment and all the rest of the stuff, there was a dramatic change that took place in the flood, and the dinosaurs existed before that time. And what that looks like, I don't know. You know, it's just, I don't, if you have fossil remains of things, they were here. I mean, you can't say, oh, well, you know, the Bible says, you know, that those are mystical or something. They're not mystical. They are very real and on the earth. Yes. You say something,
yeah,
Mike?
If you look at a map of the earth, you can see how the continents used to be.
Right. Right. Yeah, and it all sort of pulled apart, separated. There's a time when the Bible refers to the separation of the worlds. And again, this is beyond my comprehension how all that could take place. You want to talk about an earthquake, that would be a big one. But the separation of... I hope when we get to heaven there's a video of some of this. I hope God had a video camera on this thing, because I would definitely like to see that. I'd like to see the dinosaurs. I'd like to see the animals that are large like that, and how they roamed the earth with, you know, these were not, you know, I think sometimes in the movies, these dinosaurs, I mean, they, you know, these dinosaurs come back somehow or something like that. And they're always depicted these things that are just moving really fast. I'm not sure they were moving fast at all. And it may have been pretty easy for people to stay away from them if they didn't get stepped on by them. That would be sort of a big problem. But these were probably animals that at a certain point they'd have to be in water even to be able to, I mean, not underwater, but just be in swampy areas just to be able to survive because of the weight of them. So. Yes. Warm climate. So, and cold weather would obviously have impact on them too. So, creation. Creation sets the stage. Creation says, okay, this is God's world and we live in His world. And we not only live in His world in the sense of what He made, but we live in His world in the sense of who He is. So it is God's nature that establishes the virtues of this world. It's God's nature that establishes what is what is what we would say what is really good, and then the opposite of that, because of man's sin, what is really bad. We see, you know, for example, love is one of the absolute truths that exists in God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before man was ever created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love one another with agape love. They have this, and we are to enter into that, and we are to become like that. And all of God's attributes are the kind, define what morality and ethics that have been developed upon the earth, where they come from. And I say, you know, when we've talked about the Ten Commandments, I'm always got to get my pen because these are all dry. When you talk about the Ten Commandments, God's absolute truth, God is love. And so when you have this sinful world, God gave Ten Commandments. And on this side are five commandments that deal with God and five that deal with mankind. And you're to have no other gods. You're not to have an image of God. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain. You're to honor the Sabbath day, and you are to honor your father and mother, which is the training ground for learning how to, ultimately to submit to the authority of God. For mankind, you're not to kill. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to bear false witness, and you're not to covet. But all this, you know, people always say, and I think it's, people say, is this absolute truth? And I say, no, it is not absolute truth. This is absolute. This is the truth that exists in God, because there was no sin. There was no, you know, God wasn't saying to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's not have any other idols, or let's not, you know, that was not, it was, so this Ten Commandments, and people, you know, when I say this to people, it's sort of, sometimes it's troubling to them, because they want to say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments were written in stone, and this is God's truth, it's, you know, forever His truth. It's forever His truth revealed to man as an expression of what it means, and you can boil this down to say, you're to love God and love your neighbor. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind. We break down, it says the summary of this law is to love God and to love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're going to do this, and if you love your, I mean, not going to do this, and if you love your God, you're not going to do those things. You're going to be faithful in doing these two, but you're not going to have false gods. So it's God who creates, and because He's the creator, He becomes the one who establishes the morality and ethics of the world in which He creates. And you can fight against that, and you can be mad, and you can change it, and you can try to change it, and by the world you live in or by your own desires, and do the things that you think are right. But it's God who created this world. We live in His world. We live in His domain. And part of that domain is this domain where He defines the ethics and morality of this world in which we live. And the other things that happen with reference to this is the way man was created. I mean, God is a sovereign God, and you have man being responsible for Him. So that's one of the truths that's important to keep in mind, that He's a God who created, and He's the one who rules the universe that He created. And God allowed man to sin, and He allowed man to sin and for death to have dominion, and He has done this for a time in order to reveal the fullness of His character to us. So we learn about the grace of God not by reading about it in a heavenly textbook. We learn about the grace of God by reading about it in the Bible, but also by experiencing it. We were sinners, and God's grace came to us, and His mercy, and He saved us. And we learn about the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God by our experience with God. And God says, I want you to learn this truth. I want you to walk in the truth. I don't want you just to sit in a heavenly classroom and have someone explain to you the grace of God and the salvation of God and what God would do if men were sinful, and you sort of read hypothetically about it. We really walk in the knowledge of God. And the whole of this life experience that we have is to know God. is to know Him, to know His creation, to know the world that He made, to know the wonder and the awesomeness of this world that He made, but also to know Him and to know His virtues and His values. So He made man, and He put man, He says, a man, I'm going to talk about this in the image and likeness, but He made man He says, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and every creeping thing. So God made man, and He put man in charge. And He made man like God, and He blessed him and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing. Here's God acting as a sovereign God. He not only created man, but He says, okay, you're in charge. I'm putting you in charge. This is my dominion. You're in charge of this domain. We are stewards of the earth. We're to take care of the animals. We're to take care of the trees. We're to take care of all that. We don't worship the environment, but we are stewards of the earth. And we're to take care of this world and take care of all that is set before us in this world. And God put man in charge. And He says, He commanded man with reference to his ethics and morality. He said, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And again, when I look at this, I think Adam had a lack of curiosity, because he should have said, what does die mean? He should have said, what does it mean to die? I mean, I have no idea, you know, if we eat of this tree, we're going to die. What? No, you know, and he had no idea the enormity of what that means. But he just knew that he wasn't to eat of that tree. So every day he walks by that tree, that one tree in the garden, Adam is in charge of everything. He's in control of everything. He rules this whole world, but not that tree. That one tree belongs to God. That's what God says. That's my tree. Don't eat it. Don't touch it. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say there's no explanation. He doesn't say it's a poison tree, because it was not a poison tree. It's just one tree. And he may have just said, that's the tree that I'm designating as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. Yes, don't eat it.
Eve was the one that said you shouldn't touch the
tree. Right.
God never said that.
He never said that. But I think that he said what God said he said to Adam. And Adam said to Eve, which she, if the biblical account is correct, that Adam spoke, was first addressed by God about that, and then Eve is created, and Adam was to inform her. So I think Adam is the one who said, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not to eat of that tree. Don't even touch it. I think that's Adam's contribution, not God, because you're right, God never said don't touch it. I think Adam may have added that, but it got added somewhere along the way, because when it's reported to when Eve is talking to the serpent, she said not to even touch it, and that's not what God said. They could go and touch it if they wanted to, but you know, Adam was saying, let's don't even get near that thing. That's God's. And when we walk by that tree and we don't eat it, and we don't touch the fruit at all, and we don't admire it even. We're just recognizing that though God has put us in charge of everything, this is the one place where we recognize that God is in charge of us. That He's the one who commands us, and He's the one who rules us, and that tree represents that. So I always speak of this tree in its initial form in the garden as a worship tree. Not that they would go and worship before the tree, but every time they see that tree, they're saying, God, that's God's tree. God is in charge of us, and God says don't touch it. And it's enough for God to say that. And He says if you do touch it, there will be consequences of death, which I'm not even sure that Adam fully understood. So, and then man is sustained by God. He says, I'm going to give you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food. So man, at the beginning, is not killing animals to eat. There's no death. So he's a vegetarian, eating fruit and eating from the trees. But all of this emphasizes, you know, God is not only the creator, and it isn't that he creates man and then man decides what he's going to do. God sets the domain. He sets the rules. He sets what's going on. And he puts man in this world. And so God is the sovereign God. And right from the beginning, you find out that man is responsible to be obedient to this sovereign God. He's responsible. He is this man, and I'm going to use this word, he is sovereign, so to speak, of this creation. God put him in full control because he was made in the image and likeness of God, so he's made to rule, and he is made to rule this world. But he is responsible. God is the sovereign God. So man is placed over this whole creation, which is important because we're going to talk about this next time. But we need to get, is there coffee for us? I don't think there's any cookies tonight or anything, but we need a little coffee to awaken us. And you can ask questions when we come back about that. We're going to talk about then how God made man, some characteristics, what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, in body, soul, and spirit. There are a lot of times in the Bible when I think that people have lack of curiosity about stuff. You know, Lazarus is raised from the dead. You know, nobody said, "Where were you?" I mean, if Lazarus is raised from the dead, and I'm one of the disciples, I'm going to say, "We got to have coffee at Starbucks because I got some questions I want to ask you. I need to know but." It's like the Bible says, that's not the point. And then the Bible sort of says, you don't need to know. I don't need to know. I mean, that's not the point of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The point of it is that Jesus raised him from the dead. So where he was is not the point.
We have a friend who felt like she had died and then something called her back.
There are people who have... interesting stories. I have several. I had a tape recording of some lady who describes. Listen here, Mike. You want to say something?
Exodus says that the Ten Commandments were written on the front and back of the tablets of stone.
Yeah, I don't know. I draw it up here. It could be. The people always speak of the two tablets because of God saying, this is the part that deals with God and this is the part that deals with man. So they may have just said that because of that. It may have been front and back. I don't know. Yeah, front and back. So I don't disagree with the Bible when it says. Yeah, I know. It's just. Yes.
If it's like the first, then it should be. Maybe there were two for the first.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hard to picture on a whiteboard.
Yeah. It is. I'm writing back here. I've got it on there, so. Okay, I've got a question I'm going to answer real quickly if I can. You know, you have God creating man, and, you know, from the very beginning when God created man, you have hundreds of years where the gospel message is, believe that the seed of the woman is going to have a son, and the son is going to save us. Somehow there's going to be a big battle between the seed of the woman and Satan, and this seed, this man, because it's a he, this man is going to defeat the serpent. So that's what I'm believing. And if you're saved during the first 1500 years. And then you say the question, well, does everybody have opportunity to hear? And let me take you back to Romans verses 1 through 3. Because there's an important point to be made about, and I'll make this quickly because we got to, this has to do with man and how he was made and what God stated. But Romans 1 through 3, Paul is establishing two points. One is that all are under sin, and the other is that all are without excuse. All under, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it's just, all are under sin. That's one of the statements that says, and that all are without excuse. And there's three reasons why God says everyone is without excuse. And the first is that God, everyone has the knowledge of God. I've got this somewhere on this, but I'm just going to give you the reference of this. This is revealed in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, really through 21. Let me just read this. For the wrath of God, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's introducing the gospel message. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation through everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from the beginning of faith to the ending of faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's going to explain this gospel message and justification by faith. And then he begins with this statement. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. That word suppress means to hold it down. Hold it down. So God is revealing truth and man is suppressing this truth. It means to push it down. Hold it in place. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that all are without excuse. So this knowledge of God is one of the things, and this is Romans 1, 18, what did I say, through 21? And this is God's witness. So this means the American Indians on the plains during the time of Christ, who never saw a Bible, who never heard the name Jesus, who never, well, by tradition, they would have some kind of oral tradition going all the way back to the beginning, because it all starts with Adam and Eve, and everyone who spread out with those original traditions. Every culture has a flood story. Every culture has a creation story. And so there's a common origin to this whole thing. But I'm just saying, in addition to that, God says that he witnesses his existence in every heart. And so what this would say is that when man stands in judgment, the American Indian who lived at the same time, maybe even before the time of Christ, and he's standing in line of judgment, and God says to him, or Jesus Christ says to him, you rejected God, you rejected God. I mean, you rejected him. And he raises his hand and say, I never saw a Bible. I never heard the name Jesus. I never heard the gospel message. Nobody ever told me. I never saw a missionary. I never saw anything. Nobody ever told me this. And what God's going to say is, I told this to you. And I say, but I didn't have that other stuff. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I mean, I had a Bible. I had the gospel message. I had two parents who knew the truth and they taught all that. You know, how fair is that for me to grow up like that and for somebody 1,000 years, 2,000 years ago to grow up in a place where they never heard any of that? I look at that and I just say that there's mystery with this. That's why I said my answer is not going to satisfy. But I do know that the Bible says that what happens is when this is revealed, the word suppress. Which means to hold it down. So that's why every society you go to has a God system, has a religious system. They have another kind of God, but they suppress this God. That's what the text says. Secondly, if you look at chapter 2, and I'm going to take this out of order, but I'm going to just... He's talking about the Jews have the law. If you want to know what God thinks is right and wrong, it's really nice to have the Ten Commandments. Because that's where God specifically says, this is right and wrong. I don't want you to have other gods. I don't want you to take the Lord's name in vain. I don't want you to have idols. It's very clear. You don't have to wonder. It's very, very clear. But what about people who don't have the law? And he addresses that. And he says, "For the in verse 13, you'll know there's a parenthesis in my Bible from verse 13 all the way through 15 because he's... It's like an additional thought is placed in here. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So I said in the second one, they have the knowledge, of right and wrong. And this is Romans 2, what is it, 13, 14, 15, is that what it is? I'll go look. 13 through 15. And it says that everyone has the knowledge of right and wrong. And where do they get that? Well, God gave them this conscience. We speak of the conscience. And you're sort of aware of this because before you can ever teach, I know some of you probably didn't have, and David's not yet there yet, but you didn't teach your kids to lie. And you didn't teach them, you know, when they do the wrong thing and you say, "Did you do this?" They go, "No." What are they ashamed of? I mean, why do they say no? When they say, "Sure, I did this." I mean, that's what my juniors say. You know, I ask them, "Did you do this?" They go, "Yeah, that's what we did." It's like, you know, so I try to jiggle. I got to build the conscience in them a little bit. But anyway, but I'm just saying, this conscience says, this is right and this is wrong. It's a God incorporated mechanism in the man that he created. He put in man a sense of right and wrong. Can that right and wrong thing be taught the wrong way? And the answer is yes. I grew up in a home where my dad and mom made a decision early on in their lives that they weren't going to go to movies. So we never went to movies. We just didn't go. When I went off to college, I decided I want to go see a movie. When the first time I went into a movie theater, man, it was like, you are doing the wrong thing. This is really wrong. Well, you know, you open your Bible, you look through your Bible, there's nothing in here that says do not go to a movie theater. I mean, it's just not here. But my conscience was trained, and if you grew up with idolatry, you'll be trained so that you cannot eat food offered to idols without feeling like you're participating in idolatry. And I tell people, I said, if you want to take my sandwich and offer it to Zeus, I don't really care because it doesn't change my sandwich at all because there is no Zeus. I don't know what you're doing, but just don't get my sandwich cold when you're waving it around doing all that stuff. But I don't really care. If I was in Japan, I would care. Because the believers there might be offended if they saw me, offended meaning that they see me eating this food that's offered to idols, and they go, well, if he eats it, we must eat it, and they violate their conscience, they're doing the wrong thing. Because the key is never violate your conscience. You can teach your conscience, and you say, well, is it wrong to go to a movie theater? And then you look in the Bible, you study it, and you say, well, it's not there. So my conscience can be taught to sound off in the wrong way, but it should be guided by the truth. Even offering meat offered to idols. The Apostle Paul says, whether to eat that doesn't bother me at all, he says. I can do that. But if I'm with people that it bothers, I'm not going to do it for their conscience sake, but I'm going to teach them. I'm going to teach them that it's, you know, there are no gods, there are no idols, and so whatever that is that they're doing, it isn't impacting you at all. But until they come to the place where their conscience doesn't, but it, you know, I say to the kids, I say, if your conscience goes up, then don't. Just don't. You need to examine something. Something's going off. Because to violate your conscience, the Bible says don't do it. But mostly, God gives this conscience. And again, when your conscience is like, I say, I'll probably use this illustration with you, but it's like your dashboard. If the red light goes on when you're driving, it says overheating. You don't take a hammer and smash it. That's it. You know, okay, it's all right now. Right. I mean, even before you can think back, if you think back on your life before you were a Christian, you can think, I had a sense of ethics and morality. I had my own system. And people say, well, I can make up my own system of ethics and morality. I mean, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I don't need a God telling me what's right and wrong. But that system is what God put here. And that whole mechanism is there. The last thing, I said I wasn't going to take very long on this, but this is good anyway. And is in chapter 1, after talking in the very end of it. And I put this at an end because this is sort of at the end anyway. But it says, people know the judgment of God, the judgment to come. It talks about the natural man, and it talks about his depravity. And it talks about being evil-minded, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, undiscerning, untrustworthy, all this list of things. And then it comes to the end, it says that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Those who practice such things, they know that these are worthy of death. They know that this comes under, so I always say they have a knowledge. Of the judgment to come. And that's Romans 1:31.
38 to 32.
Because you get to the end, it says they know. And they know that they're...
In this Bible, which is a Promise Keepers Bible,
yep.
It talks about 1:18 to 32, and it describes it as the uncontrolled appetite.
It's like man, this is a description of the natural man in his depraved state, the depravity of man. And it says they know, they practice those things that they are worthy of death. They know that there's a judgment upon them because they do these things. So this is what the Apostle Paul, when he's arguing this case, when he makes the all under sin argument, that's a different argument that he makes. But when he talks about being without excuse, it's because he weaves these things and he says, everyone is without excuse because no matter where they are, at whatever time, God witnesses these three truths to every heart. And they know those three things. Does that make it fair? The answer is no. That's why I said, is it fair for me to grow up in a Christian home with a Bible 500 years ago? Nobody had a Bible. So, how fair is that for us? And the answer is...
And God, he actually appeared to them. I mean, it wasn't the Holy Spirit wasn't ministering, but he obviously...
There were appearances, theophanies, appearances of God that sometimes feel that when...
He only appeared like he appeared the most.
Right. Right. So he has... They all have that written upon their heart from the time of creation. That's why I said it's good to talk about that even now, because, you know, he talks about sin, he talks about this depravity. He goes in and he says they suppress the truth, and they give themselves to immorality, they give themselves to homosexuality, they give themselves to this depraved mind. And this depraved mind is a mind that doesn't even have common sense. So people are just do things that don't even make any kind of sense. And we're living in a society where we look at our society and we look at some of the rulers and leaders in our country and we say, do these people have common sense? I mean, they're advocating things that are just kind of wild. You look at this and you just say, I don't get this. But that's how people are created. So Bill asked about that, and I thought it was good to, that's a great question, and I'll try to answer that a little bit here. By the way, when you come to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is a commentary on the natural man. And it's a commentary because Solomon saw people doing the law, thinking that by doing the law they could save themselves. And the law was not given so that people would know that they could save themselves. The law was given so that people would know that they could not save themselves. So he says you're using this a whole wrong way. And so the whole point of that is he talks about what the natural man can know. And the best that the natural man can know. And when he comes to the end, he says, what is the conclusion of all this? What is the best thing you can draw? Read me the last conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Isaiah, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon.
The last, fear God and keep his commandments.
Fear God. Keep his commandments.
Yep. That's verse 13.
Yeah, in chapter 12.
12-13.
Yeah. Fear God, obey God, and?
For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Okay, and there's three things that he says. Fear God, obey God, what is it? Fear God, what?
And keep his commandments.
Fear God, keep his commandments.
And?
This is the whole duty of man.
Okay, and the whole duty, this is the duty of man. What is?
For God will bring every deed into judgment.
Judgment. Okay, here we go. What's the best that the natural man can know? The Apostle Paul says, this is what makes the natural man without excuse. Solomon says, this is the best that the natural man can know. He can know that there's a God, you ought to fear him. He knows that there's a right and wrong, and if he's a Jew, he has the commandments, so he can be obedient to the commandments. And he knows that there's a judgment to come. That's the best that the natural man can know. When I come to the end of Ecclesiastes and say, what's the best that man can know? I'd say the gospel is. But Solomon doesn't give the gospel because he's saying, what is the best that the natural man can know? Well, I'd like to teach through the book of Ecclesiastes sometime, but let me just say that when he's teaching through these statements, you know, he is saying, he's addressing the natural man. So he's going to say things that are appealing to the natural man, that the natural man can know. And that may be the statements that you say are not the best kind of statements. But, you know, the first half of that book, yeah.
You know, things like that.
Yes. Well, and he points out in that passage, he's just saying that this natural man lives in, even when he recognizes that there is a God, he still can't know, he still can only know these things. Because when he talks about, Solomon talks about life under the sun, that's living life. Here's this human being here. He lives under this is a secular view. He just lives, sun comes up, he gets up and goes and lives his life. But Solomon said, this natural man, his life is hopeless, even if he lives life under heaven, even if he recognizes that there is a God, this man cannot rise up and know this God. I mean, he just says his, so he's talking about this person. So he says, this man, in order to find significance, there's three things he does in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first thing he does is he tries to pleasure. So I'm gonna examine pleasure. So Solomon says, I gave myself to every pleasure to see if that would perhaps give me some meaning in this life. He says, it does not. So then he says, so I gave myself to wisdom. And the wisdom, this is one of those places where you might find some contrary statement, because he says, you know, we would say wisdom is really a good thing, but he's talking about ways in which you can find your way to God. So I gave myself to all this wisdom. And I found out that the wise man dies and the poor man dies. They both come to the same end. So what good does it do to be brilliant? You know, and I read, you know,
both go to the grave.
And I've seen, you know, somebody told me that they spent their life, their adult life, going and getting their doctorate. And when they walked across the stage and they got the hand of the piece of paper, they took and looked at it and they just said, this doesn't mean a thing to me. I mean, he says, I gave all this time, all my life, I did all this study and everything. He looks at it, he just goes, it's a piece of paper. I don't even think that he never even put doctor in front of his name. I mean, it just didn't mean anything to him. So you can pursue wisdom, but you know, I've known Lewis Johnson. I've said this before. He was one of the smartest men that I've ever known, Lewis Johnson. You know, he opened a book one time. If I've told you this, please forgive me, but he opened a book called A Polyglot, and it had written pages on this polyglot. One was Phoenician, one was Egyptian, one was probably Aramaic, and then the other one was probably Latin or something like that. I said, he was in his study, and he showed me this thing, and I said, can you read all these? I mean, the Egyptian one was, you know, these kind of guys standing there and all this stuff. And he said, yeah, I can read all these things. And he was a very humble man. I mean, he showed me that just because it was very interesting to see. But he died. And somebody who just throws their life away and wastes their life and lives their whole life and comes to an end and dies, and they, you know, they say, what do you know? And they don't know a nickel's worth of anything. They die. Everybody comes to the same end. Solomon said, that didn't get you anywhere. So then he says, I look at my works. Because that's what the Jews were doing. They're saying, the works of the law, this will get us to God. We'll be God, we can save ourselves. And Solomon says, that won't do that. The best you can know is that there is a God, and you can fear him, keep his commandments, and you're going to come under judgment. That's the natural man. It always bugs people that they say this at the end of the book, because you know, people want to go, hey, wait, give the gospel. The best that man can know is the gospel. And Solomon would say that if that was what he was talking about. But he says, let me tell you what the best that the natural man can know. Because the Jews are missing the point. And even Solomon missed the point, which is really weird because he came to the end of his life and he did a bunch of things that were really wrong. So, but I'm just saying that's what is written upon the heart. Let me get through the... I think I can do this. Give me 5 minutes and we'll be this. When God made man, he made man different from the animals. And the way he made man, is significant because he made man body, soul, and spirit. This word for soul is the word where we get life. This is the place where we have relationship with God. The spirit is something that is unique about man. This is man. This is man and animals. They have the life of God in them. And every living being, everything that lives. And the body, so there's God made man with three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, that's called trichotomy. And the spirit is the highest part of man that lays hold of the deep things of God. It is the spiritual place of faith and truth of God. It is designed to give spiritual direction to the soul and to the body. The soul is the life-giving, it is life giving life to the body and works through the body. It comprehends what reason can know and understands about life. It's designed to give direction to the body. So the soul is unique in man. It's a reasoning, the part of man where man reasons. The spirit is this higher part, and the body is the physical dwelling place of spirit and soul. It carries out what the spirit believes and what the soul knows. So that's generally what people talk about when they talk about dichotomy. Is usually when people talk and they say I'm a dichotomist, which I've talked to some of my seminary professors said, they just say, well, there's the material part of man and the spiritual part of man. But when they talk about the spiritual part of man, they say, well, there's body, there's soul and there's spirit and there's heart and there's mind and there's will. And he talks about all the different parts. So, but what's really important is when man died, the first thing that happened is that man completely falls apart. If God was saying to Adam, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if Adam would have said, what does that mean? It means you're going to come to pieces. You're going to fall apart. You will fall apart. Because if you turn your back on the God who is life and the God who made you, you're falling apart. So what happens? Well, the first thing that happens is man dies spiritually. On the day that he ate of it, you shall surely die. He died spiritually. So the part of his interaction with God was broken. And that's why the first thing that he does is he tries to cover himself with fig leaves. Because he goes, something is wrong in my relationship with God. And I'll just cover myself up. And no one will ever know. Reminds me when I was a little kid, and I don't know I was a little kid when this happened. This was, I don't remember all the little things, but I got in a rock fight with some of my friends in the neighborhood. But I didn't want to throw my rock at them. So I lobbed them like this. And I doinked one of the neighbors right on top of the head. And so he just, you know, started bleeding, run down his face, and ran home. So I said, I killed him. I was quite sure I killed him. So I ran home, and I locked myself in the bathroom. Which is, you know, my mom looks at this and goes, that's not really a normal thing for him to do. You know, come home, you know, because I'm, you know, I knew something was wrong. I knew that I had done the wrong thing, and my way of hiding it was to go hide in the bathroom. And I thought, you know, come here, I'll hide in the bathroom. No one will ever know that anything is wrong. And my mom knocks on the door and goes, everything all right? What's going on here? So then I spilled the beans and told him I killed the neighbor, and we had to go down, and I had to apologize and all. He lived through it. Somehow he made it through that whole thing. But I was trying to be nice. I was just lobbing him in. So it was just, I don't know. So I'm just saying, this part of man, that's why Adam covered himself with fig leaves. He said, I'll cover myself. He wasn't worried about being naked before God. He was worried about there's something wrong, and I don't want God to see that there's something wrong, so I'm going to hide myself behind all these fig leaves. And it's the first attempt that man makes to present himself to God by his works, his work of forming this fig leaf, this whole thing. I don't even know what that looked like. But Adam never even tried it. Because God was in the garden, and it said Adam was afraid, and he hid himself. Why is he hiding himself? Well, because there's something wrong with God, between his relationship and God. Nobody had to tell Adam. Adam didn't just walk from God's presence and say, well, how are we doing? You know, whatever. And apparently he walked with God. So I don't know how that was, but when this happened, he ate of the tree, he died spiritually. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he walked away from God in the sense that this died. So then he lived 930 years, and then this is separated. And the body goes into the ground, and the soul and the spirit rises up. Either rises up into the presence of God or rises up into Sheol or Hades. This is the place of the dead. And there's probably a heavenly place of the dead and an earthly place of the dead in Old Testament times. But it's just this complete breakdown. This is the consequence of man sinning, is that the whole thing falls apart. And that's why when we're saved, we have the new birth here. We're born again. Boom. When that happens, then we see the truth. We see our need of God. And if the body just stayed in the ground, death would have a victory. But Jesus Christ says, I've defeated death. So our bodies are an important part of our salvation. I mean, for me, I'd say, you know, I'm kind of tired of this body. I'd be willing to have a new one, a different one. And God says, well, it will be new and it will be different, but you're going to be you and you're going to be recognized. So you have to have resurrection here. And this has to be put back together again, and this has to be put together, and then God is going to take us, and we're going to be glorified. But it's the whole story is here's this man created, body, soul, and spirit, and we're going to talk about some other things that he was created as, and you have this whole thing torn apart, and God taking, he said, I'm going to put you back together again. So we've really experienced, as Christians, we've experienced this part, and we become spiritually alive, and therefore we have relationship with God. And you can know that because we come to the end of class and I say, okay, let's pray. None of you go, hey. We're not going in the presence of God. I mean, you want to go and talk to God, don't do it when I'm around because I'm afraid to be in the presence. You know, you don't do that. When I say, let's pray. Let's go into the Holy of Holies. You say, okay, let's go. You're not afraid. Why are you not afraid? Well, because you have a relationship with God. And you have it through Jesus Christ. And, you know, I always say, Lord, I'm here, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the full forgiveness of sins in Christ, but I'm here in Christ. And we enter into the presence of God. So it is God who solves this problem. Man can't solve this problem. It has to be a problem that God solves for us. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to initiate this whole salvation that he accomplishes for us. Well, I said 5 minutes and I took 8. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of creation. We thank you that you're the God of salvation. And we're thankful that you have worked in our hearts, that we may know you, that we may love you, that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be saved, that we may be born of you and be put back together in a creation state plus glory. And what a great thing. We go from goodness to glory thanks to you, thanks to the blessings you give. So thank you for this truth. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for giving it to us. We pray for the many people who are not saved. We pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth and lead them in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.